Okay, so we're on the second lesson here in our study of the Trinity. And just remind you that last week we looked at the connection between God's revelation of himself as triune and the salvation that he worked in his Son and in the pouring out of the Spirit. And we'll, Lord willing, see that again this week. We also talked about the connection between Trinity and worship and in our relationships in the church. And in all of that, I was trying to convince you that you didn't really need to take the class. I'm glad some of you came back anyway. But I hope there are enough gummy bears for those who didn't. So seriously, that is, I'm trying to encourage you that the doctrine of the Trinity is not some abstract teaching, some logical puzzle, but it's central to our understanding of our salvation, and in fact, in all the Bible. So I hope we'll see that again today. And I thought I would start with a quote that I put up there from Hillary. Bill has already asked me whether he's related to another Hillary that we know. As far as I know, I don't think so. This is a guy, Hillary, who lived in the 4th century, so roughly a contemporary of the Gregory we quoted last week. He was from France, or Gaul, as it was called then, originally, thus the Poitiers in his name, but he actually lived some of his life on the Eastern Mediterranean because of some political problems. He had to leave home. But this is, I think, a really helpful quote for approaching the study of the Trinity, any study of who God is. But he says, "The reader must not measure the divine nature by the limitations of his own, but gauge God's assertions concerning himself by the scale of his, that is, God's own glorious self-revelation." And then a little bit later he says, "Since then we are to discourse of the things of God, let us assume that God has full knowledge of himself and bow with humble reverence to his words. For he whom we can only know through his own utterances is the fitting witness concerning himself." So to whom would you go to learn about God? Hillary is saying, we should listen to what God says about himself, and we shouldn't try to measure him by our own stature, by our own abilities, but submit ourselves humbly to God's word. That's it's paragraph 18, but it's one of the opening sections of his book on the Trinity. And it's, I think it's a very fitting thing for us to keep in mind as we go along. So today we have only one scripture reference, and that's Hebrews 1. We'll look a little bit at chapter 2 also. But if you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1, while you're turning there, I'll just say what it is that I have in mind for today. The basic statement of the Trinity is that there is one God in three persons. At least that's often given as the basic statement. And in a sense, my goal today is to get you to see that that's really too narrow a view. That's actually not what the Confession and Catechism say. But even to ask what sort of questions should we seek to answer when we study the doctrine of the Trinity, it's helpful to look at a passage like Hebrews 1, which is absolutely packed with statements about the Son, statements which certainly imply the deity of the Son, but also imply a distinction between the Father and the Son. And it's in that distinction that I think there's an important point that we often miss in studying the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm going to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 14, and Lord willing, we'll also look a little bit at the opening of chapter 2, but let's read Hebrews 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.' You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let me just note at the beginning here the connection that the writer makes between God's revelation of himself and our salvation. And that was a point I tried to emphasize last week in talking about the revelation of the Trinity, especially. We looked at the baptism of Jesus, for example. So up front, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about how God reveals himself. In the past, that is, in the Old Testament, we would say he spoke in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has revealed himself by sending his Son, who fully reveals who God is. It's especially striking that he says, in these last days. So that emphasizes the gravity, the finality of what we're reading about when we read about the coming of the Son, and of course, in connection with that, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. These are the last days. This is the consummation in terms of God's revelation of himself and the revelation of his salvation, the accomplishment of his salvation, in anticipation, of course, of the last great day in which the Son will return. So just that sense that God has revealed himself so that he can save us is there up front in this passage. But what I'd like to do is just go through the passage and answer the question, what does the writer to the Hebrews say about the Son in terms of his relationship to God? Is he treated as divine? And this is going to be sort of a cheap way of doing it. We're just going to go through it quickly, but after all, our pastors preached through it. It hasn't been that long that Bill taught through it very thoroughly. And so those things, I think, are in our background. But just again, to remind ourselves, what is it that the writer says about the Son? Well, explicitly in verse 9, he says, verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the Son of God is addressed directly as God. Now look at verse 10, "You Lord," this is again addressed to the Son, "You Lord," which is the New Testament usage of the Old Testament word name Yahweh. So here the Son is addressed as Yahweh or Lord. Look at the characteristics of the Son given in verse 8 and verses 11 through 12. That is, he is sovereign. He rules on a throne. Verses 11 and 12, we are from Psalm 102, and we talked about this when we did our study of the attributes of God. 11 and 12 are talking about the fact that the Son is immutable and eternal. All of these things will perish, but you remain. You are. That's the statement that the psalm is making, and that's true of the Son. As the writer says later on, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, referring back to this concept in Psalm 102. So he is has the characteristics of God. He also does the works of God. Look at verse 2. He is the one by whom God made the worlds. Verse 10 also that we just looked at, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So he is said to be the creator, which is something that only God can do. Verse 3, "He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power." So a statement of his providential power shown in creation. Also again in verse 8 that we saw in terms of his throne. This is something that we might not think about very often, but verses 11 and 12, "He is the one who will consummate all things. They will perish, you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you will fold them up." Who is the one who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, who will change this creation? It is the Son. And that, again, is a work of God, not anything that any mere human could do. And if, as if that isn't enough, in verse 6, the angels of God are called to worship him. Only God is to be worshipped. So I went through that quickly, but I think we're familiar with these sorts of arguments. And what I want to emphasize is that the writer here is presenting to us the Son as one who is divine, one who has the does the works of God, the one who was called God, and other names that are only attributed to God, the one who is worshipped. But also there's the question then, how is the Son distinguished from the Father? And that's, you might say, the other part of the statement of the doctrine of Trinity, the Trinity, right? There is one God, but the one God exists in three persons. So how are the distinctions made? And here's where I think it's especially important to pay attention to how the writer presents those distinctions. It's what in theological language might be called an ordered relation. So how is it that the Son is not the same as God? Well, the answer is that he's the Son and God is the Father. That's a very basic and obvious sort of statement, but in a sense, that's the one thing that's often neglected when you sort of present propositions about who God is. It's not neglected in the Confession and Catechisms, but maybe in a more popular and brief presentation, we say, well, one God, three persons, but we forget that the basic fact is that he is the Son, and the God who is referred to in verse 1 is the Father. So that is, there's a kind of an order relation. You might say that the Son is from the Father in that statement. And we'll see that as we look at a few other references. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so that also is an ordered relation, right? The Father speaks by the Son and not the other way around. Okay? This is going to sound a little bit abstract until we go through more examples, but do you see the point I'm making? So there's a distinction made between the two because the Father speaks by the Son. The end of verse 2, I referred to the creation of the Son, but it's through the Son that the Father made the world. So there again is the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that's what creates the distinction between the two, right? The Father creates through the Son. That's what I mean by kind of ordered relationship. It's the Father through the Son. Clearer is verse 3, which has two images, and that's sort of a pun because one of them is using the word image, but at the beginning of verse 3, it says, the Son is the brightness of his glory. And the imagery there is the sun and the rays that emanate from the sun. It's actually, it's a really sort of complicated thing, and I think that's probably a helpful analogy. That's a common analogy. But being the brightness of his glory is not saying that he's like the sun who reflects the brightness, but he is the sort of the radiance of the Son. He is the outpouring of the glory of the Father. So you see, that also emphasizes what we saw at the beginning. That is, the radiance of the Son is light just as the Son is. So S-U-N, I'm saying every time. So that indicates a connection between the two, but there's still the same sense of fromness, which I know is not an English word, but it's a useful word in this discussion. The Son is from the Father because he is the radiance of the Father's glory. And the same thing comes in the next image which is used, which is in the New King James, the Son is the express image of his person. And some translations may have nature. You might not believe it, but there's a huge amount of debate about how that should be translated historically. But the basic point is still the same. Right, it's like an image on a coin. That's the sort of imagery that's being used here. And there again is the basic fact that the Son is from the Father. He is expressing to us who the Father is, and that's it expressed in a very strong way. I'll just read a quote from Owen, who says, "As is the Father, so is the Son." That's his interpretation of the phrase, express image of his person. And he goes on to say, what the Father is, does, has, that the Son is, does, and has. Or else the Father, as the Father, could not be fully satisfied in him, nor represented by him. So to say that he is the express image of the person or father, person or nature of the Father is a very strong statement, right? It's as strong a statement of the deity of the Son as any of the others we already looked at. But it also gives that sense of distinction between the two. There's the Father and there's the Son who is his express image. And it also gives this idea of fromness. I'll use that word again, right? That he is representing the Father. There's that sort of ordered relation. And then, let's just skip down and look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Okay, so this is a quotation from Psalm 2. Here the Father is seen as speaking to the Son and saying that the Son is begotten by the Father. Okay, so we don't use the word begat or begotten very much in common language. It's the Father's part in the conception of a child. It's maybe the easiest and most delicate way to say it, but you see again the fact that there's an ordered relation here. We have the Father and we have the Son who is begotten by the Father. But like begets like. So because the Father is God, the Son also is God. That sort of argument is, it should seem on the face of it extremely straightforward. And in fact, this fact that the Son is begotten by the Father is really historically basic to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's usually called the eternal generation of the Son, or the fact that the Son is begotten by the Father, eternally begotten by the Father. There are different terms that are used. It's not to be understood in human terms as if all of a sudden, you know, the Son appears on the scene the way our children do when after they're born. It's an eternal begetting. And yet it's still the case that they are called Father and Son because of this relationship which is described here. The Father has begotten the Son. Now, there's something else that's very interesting about this statement. The writer to the Hebrews makes a shift in verse 5 from his assertions, right? He's been saying things about the Son, to proving the assertions from Scripture, right? So he begins to quote Scripture. He starts in verse 5 with Psalm 2. The last part of verse 5 is from 2 Samuel. And then he quotes from various sources. The last one, or the last two, are in verses 10 and following from Psalm 102, and the last one from Psalm 110. So we might say that the writer is saying, okay, if you don't believe me, you with a Hebrew background, well, listen to what the Old Testament says. So that would be an authoritative argument that would get their attention. But there's something even more important than that, which is easy to miss. All of Scripture is God speaking to us, so I'm not denying that. The writer to the Hebrews later on quotes from a psalm and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Okay, so. But did you notice what verse 5 is saying? Verse 5 is saying this word, these words in Psalm 2 are addressed from the Father to the Son, right? So it's not only God speaking to us in Scripture, which would be good enough, but it's actually what Hillary was talking about in the opening quotation, so for those who missed it. In the most literal sense, this is God's witness concerning himself, because God is the Father is speaking to the Son and saying, this is what is true about my Son. He is the one whom I've begotten. So, sorry for those who came in late. Now you have to read the whole quote. But it's a striking fact that much of what the writer marshals as evidence here is a quotation mainly from the Psalms, also from other Old Testament passages, of the Father speaking to the Son. So we're overhearing these conversations. And the writer is saying, okay, you want to challenge the gospel that we're preaching, which was spoken by the Son? Well, why don't you listen to what his own Father, God, says about him? And then maybe that will get your attention. It's a very striking thing. And I'll just say, Lord willing, we'll come back to this later, but this way of reading the Psalm in which you see the Father speaking to the Son. So, you know, you could read Psalm 2, there's an address to the Messiah. Why is this understood of Christ? This way of reading the psalm is was very important in the early church and in the post-apostolic church. And in fact, the same Hilary wrote a whole commentary on the Psalms in which he implemented this method, in which he's constantly asking, who is speaking here? Is the Father speaking to the Son? Is the Son speaking to the Father? What sort of divine dialogues are we overhearing here? Unfortunately, only a few of his sample Psalms survived to be available still, but it's an interesting thing that the guy who said that we should listen to what God says about himself also tended to focus on that, and it spilled over into his writing on the Trinity. So that's a teaser for maybe a future class if someone is interested in this way that the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church reading strategy, especially for the Psalms, to hear the inner Trinitarian dialogue. It's kind of a fascinating subject. In any case, the main point I want to take away from this is that in the first chapter of Hebrews, we certainly do see the things that we normally hear as a basic statement about the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, and yet there is a distinction between the Godhead, and particularly the Father and the Son are both God, and that we saw just by looking at various verses, but there's obviously a distinction between the Father and the Son. But the extra point I'm making is that distinction is a very crucial one for thinking about the whole doctrine of the Trinity, and that is this idea of the ordered relation that the Father begets the Son. The Father creates by the Son, though the Son is the image of the Father. I hope as we go along, maybe you'll see more of what I mean by that, and I'll try to develop that a little bit later today. But before we leave this passage, it would be really bad for me to leave this passage without the application that the writer gives in the opening of chapter 2. Again, we've had sermons on this not that long ago, but let me just read the first four verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the writer to the Hebrews isn't just giving them a little study about the Old Testament by quoting all of those verses. He is insisting that the Son is superior to the angels. And why? Well, it's because the angels gave the law, but the Son gave us the final revelation, right? In these last days, he gave the gospel of our salvation. And that's the reason he says what he says in verses 2 and 3, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that is, the revelation that they were tempted to cling to, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So what's really striking about that in verse 3 is he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken? So he's identifying the salvation with God's revelation in the gospel. And that's the point I was trying to make last week, and which the writer makes at the beginning of the book. There's a close connection between who God is. It is the Son who has declared this so great a salvation. And that is, you might say, why the salvation is so great. It is when the Son is sent that the great salvation is revealed. And in case you're wondering, this is also one of these passages where all three persons of the Godhead are spoken of in a short span, which was spoken by the Lord, verse 4, God, referring to the Father, also bearing witness, and then various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the writer here is reminding us that this is so great a salvation because we have so great a God who has spoken to us by his Son and has confirmed it by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm a little concerned that this is this idea of ordered relations seems a little abstract, and I tried to help the writer to the Hebrews help us What I want to do next is sort of spell it out in terms of what our confession and catechism say versus some more bare-bones statements. And if we have time, also look at some errors, so you can see the same sort of contrast and importance. But let me pause here and see if you really would like to check out the gummy bears instead, if this is like just too abstract. So any comments or questions so far? That was a joke about the gummy bears. They're not available. There aren't enough of them. But any comments or questions so far? You get what I'm saying. Bill.
The psalmist goes back and forth between first person, second person, and third person. Something that would drive your daughter nuts if she has to read an English paper. And yet, in that revelation, you see this kind of equating that comes through in just the way that it's presented.
Yeah.
Even though it doesn't fit with maybe the kind of more ordered style of English, it certainly works in presenting the Trinity.
Right. Yeah, in terms of this reading strategy, I actually asked Evelyn about this. And, you know, the basic idea is that when you read a passage, you should ask who is speaking and to whom are they speaking. And she said, well done. You know, she didn't say well done. That was fine. You know, I was like, that's what you're supposed to do. But the thing is that it's like you said, it's a subtle sort of thing. You read Psalm 110, right? And the Lord said to my Lord, Jesus has to instruct the Pharisees of what's going on there because they were missing that sort of subtle shift of person. And that's exactly what's going on here as well. And the writer is saying, listen, God is talking about his own son. It's not just God speaking in scripture, which would be fine, but God is speaking about his own son. You better listen to what he has to say about his son. But the shift in person is, otherwise it's kind of confusing, but it's significant. Yeah. Other questions? You willing to bear with me a little longer? Maybe hope it'll become clear as we go along, or are we okay? All right. So let me remind you of the one scripture reference that we got that one. Just to remind you what we looked at last week, the paragraph in the confession, and I brought a copy so I wouldn't have to look back all the time. So this is the third paragraph of chapter 2. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So you see, here's the point I was making. If you stop with the first sentence, you have a very basic statement of the Trinity and something that you may hear often. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. But it's that second sentence, which is what I was trying to emphasize, is really the foundation in chapter 1 of the Hebrews for the first statement. And that is this relationship between the persons of the Godhead. The Father is neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and so on. And maybe just to see it in one other place, here's the larger catechism questions 9 and 10. And I'm actually, question 8 asks, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there's only one. But question 9, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. What does that mean? Well, that's why there's question 10. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. So that's an expanded version of what was in the confession, and that's the fromness, that's going to be an English word from now on, that's the fromness that I was talking about in Hebrews. And so let's talk a little bit about that, then to unpack is probably not what I'm going to do, but I'm at least going to try to explain it a little bit. So there are two parts, and the first part is in the unity of the Godhead. So to go back to the confessional, the Westminster Confession language, in the unity of the Godhead, this is referring back to the earlier paragraphs of the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, which we studied before. That is the doctrine of divine simplicity. So the unity of the Godhead refers to the fact that God is not made up of parts. God is one. And what then the confession says from that is there are three persons of one substance. They have to have one substance because the divine nature can't be divided. In fact, the larger catechism says of the same substance, to emphasize that fact. So that's the first part of any basic statement of the Trinity, which is all I'm really trying to accomplish today. What is a basic statement of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, it's there. But the first part of that is that the Godhead is indivisible. There is one divine being. There's only one God. So in contrast with what? Okay, well, suppose you had three brothers, and so they all are humans, they all have the same human nature, right? So what's the difference between that and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit having the same divine nature? Well, the answer is that, as we saw when we studied divine simplicity before, the divine nature is not a generic sort of thing that you could have several different instances of. It's not like you could have this brother, oh, I should have said like Mo, Larry, and Curly, even though they weren't brothers. So, you know, you have this one, this one, and this one. Whether they're human or not, some people would wonder, but, you know, those are three instances of people with a human nature. But the divine nature, because of divine simplicity, isn't divisible that way. So the three persons of the Godhead, a phrase that one writer used, occupy the same divine space, right? It's one substance. It's the same substance that the three persons of the Godhead have. It's the deity is not a generic thing that can somehow be spread around. It's there is one God. That's what divine simplicity says. So one consequence of this, which is important for the study of the Trinity, is that there is one divine will. There are not three wills among the three persons of the Trinity. There's one divine will. There's one divine knowledge, not three knowledges. I keep making up these words today. There's only one divine will and one divine knowledge because God is one. Okay? The second part of the basic definition that's here is the word person. So the question is, what does the confession mean by person? This is a traditional word. I mean, we use the word person in English, the Latin word persona. There's a Greek word, prosopon, actually a couple of Greek words. And throughout history, people have recognized that it's really difficult to say what the distinction represents. There's a famous statement from Augustine saying, I use the word person because I need to use some word and, I can't think of anything better, basically. So, but what Augustine did say is that the first way, if you want to understand what a person is, the first way to think about it is in terms of these relations that we've been talking about. So if you want a basic definition of what a person is, read the last sentence, the second sentence of that statement in the confession. A person, the distinction in the Godhead is between the one who begets, the one who is begotten, and the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you can say more than that. The persons are relational. I mean, that's, you have the Father speaking to the Son in the Psalms, for example. They're rational. It's not like some abstract sort of notion. But what I thought I would do is put off till maybe later some more discussion about what we mean when we speak of persons. We don't mean the same thing as like what we mean in the 21st century by persons, right? There's personalities, and that's like personalities writ large all over social media. That's not what person means here. Again, the best way to think of it is that within the unity of the divine substance, there are these distinctions defined by the relation of Father and Son and Father and Holy Spirit. So that's a brief summary of what the confession is saying here. We already saw the personal distinction in Hebrews 1. I guess I didn't really mention how the scriptures make the distinction between the Spirit. One way to view it briefly is just that sometimes the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is referred to as the Spirit of the Father, sometimes referred to as the spirit of the Son. So there's that same idea of being from that we saw in Hebrews 1 with the Son. Okay, so what would be a less helpful way of looking at it? So that's maybe the last thing we'll talk about. Okay, and that's this thing. I don't know if any of you have ever seen something like this. It has a Wikipedia page, so it must be real. This is called the Shield of the Trinity. It goes by different names. This is actually a very old diagram. I mean, I guess it was used in the Middle Ages, although then it was in Latin and not in English. And yes, I got this image from Wikipedia. So I don't know if you've seen this sort of thing. This is a very brief way of saying there is one God and three persons, right? So you see the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. So you could also list this as several propositions, which is what some systematic theology books do. Okay. So, pop quiz. Why is that inadequate compared to what we saw in the Confession and Catechisms? I mean, it's a cool compact diagram. You got to give it that. Looks like a shield, so you're not fighting for the Trinity. But, Karen? Right. So that's a very important thing. And it therefore comes across as if the doctrine of the Trinity is some sort of abstract thing that you can only define by negation. It's not this. What does this mean? Do I really worship a shield like this? Is that what it's supposed to be? And in particular, it doesn't give the connection, the is not between the Father and the Son is there because the Father begets the Son, right? So it's not an abstract, oh, they're not the same because Mo is not the same as Larry, or Larry is not the same as Curly, right? It's because this diagram just has those things. You could erase the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and put, you know, X, Y, and Z and say, well, there are three different abstract things in God. But it becomes a math equation. Actually, this, you ought to read the Wikipedia page. This is an interesting example of a directed graph, which is a huge subject of study now. But yeah, it becomes a math thing. It becomes something abstract. Right? So it becomes a sort of bloodless, abstract statement of the living God, where the Father begets the Son and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So what I was trying to do in the opening discussion of Hebrews is say, it's perfectly fine to have a statement like that. Statements like that with the historic propositions are useful, but they really don't give the proper living context in the Bible for who God is. They're missing these ordered relations, and so they really tend to give a very bad impression of what we mean when we talk about the Trinity, if that's all you talk about. So, in particular, why should all of this be precious to us? Well, this is the way God revealed himself, not by a diagram like that, but by God sending his Son, his only begotten Son. Right? At the baptism, this is my Son, hear him. And at the sending of the Spirit, the same sort of thing. This is also, these ordered relations are also historically the way the Church weathered the Trinitarian controversies, like about the Arians and the modalists. It's by going back to these basic relations that we've been talking about. And it's also a precious thing to us. If we think the Father is not the Son is the best you can say, then what do we do with the doctrine of adoption? Right? We are not God. So that's what the doctrine of adoption becomes. If all you can say about the relation between the Father and the Son is that the Father is not the Son. No, it's a precious truth. The Father has begotten the Son, and the Father draws us into the life of the Trinity by adopting us as his children, by renewing us by his Spirit, so that we are called children of God. In fact, it's interesting that we were talking about conversations earlier in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the writer quotes Psalm 22, where Jesus speaks to the Father, and he says, here am I, well, that's actually from Isaiah, here am I and the children you have given me, but But in Psalm 22, you know, I sing your praise in the midst of the great congregation, because Jesus counts us as his fellow servants of God, as his brothers, because we are adopted in him. So it is an important thing not to limit the statement of the doctrine of the Trinity to some propositions about not, like Karen said, just negating things, but to positively say, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself in these ways that are living and important to our understanding of the truth. Okay, so the last part I was going to talk about was the errors. I already mentioned a couple of them that would help us further to understand the importance of the distinction. But let me stop instead and see if you have any comments or questions. Yes, Karen. Yes and no, I guess I would say. Well, yeah, there are huge debates about everything these days, but there one attempt to defend the distinction in gender roles, which is a biblical distinction. So within the family, you know, the father being the head of the family in between, and the church, that say the eldership should be male only. One attempt to defend that has been to say that the son is subordinated to the father the way the wife is subordinated to the husband. And that's an attempt to build that doctrine of the family or the church on the doctrine of the Trinity. I think that's a mistake, frankly. Right. So I would say, you know, I think you're getting at something important, but I would say the closer analogy is the one that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 5, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's terrifying enough for any husband. So I think, you know, it's much better to stick with the way the Bible applies the basic truths of salvation than to try to go too far afield with Trinity. And that's not what you're doing. I'm more criticizing this this other approach. So, yeah. Right. Yeah, and I tried to bring that out to some extent in the church last week, because, you know, Jew and Gentile are reconciled because we have one God and that sort of thing. Right. Yeah, it's just that people can read authority back into the Godhead, which denies the simplicity of God. So it's an important thing to do, but it's also something you have to be careful about doing. I guess that's the way I would respond.
I would steer away from, you know, using it as an analogy at all. And more like note, you know,
Yeah. So I do hope as we go along, today wasn't a great example, but to think more about how it applies to us in our lives. We just have to be careful to follow what the Bible says about how the application goes. Uh-huh. Sure. Sure, that's right. Yeah, Yeah, sure. Yeah, and I agree. John? Yeah. Yeah, I'm trying to avoid that. And I'm going to get rid of this shield. There's the catechism instead. Go ahead.
You said something, I was hoping that you could say something about the indivisibility of the
God. Right. Right.
So one of the, obviously one of the most mysterious, complex when Jesus takes on human flesh.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And by the way, we are running over, and I'd be willing to answer it, but maybe we can talk some more. No, I can answer it, but I just don't. We only have a limited time before, and the line's in front of the bathroom. So actually getting at the question about the wills, in spite of the fact that can stump some examinees, is a good one. So Christ has two wills because he has two natures. And that's, I think, gets back to the first thing you were asking. Christ, the Son, remains the Son. He has the one divine nature. He has the one divine nature, but he took on to himself in the incarnation a human nature also. And they remain distinct natures. So that's why he has two wills, the will of the human nature and the will of the divine nature. But that does not affect the fundamental truth about the divine nature and the Son as divine. I'm not sure what your first question was originally, so I'm not sure if I'm answering it.
Right.
Mo, Larry, and Curly, right, yeah.
I guess it's hard for me, like I said, kind of blows my mind, but to understand that there's a one divine mind.
Uh-huh.
But then there's times when Christ does not have, doesn't seem to, I don't know, is there like a communication between persons?
Right, yeah. I mean, that whole question raises a lot of complications because, it is difficult. But the most, especially in the early church, the most post-apostolic church, the easiest answer to questions like the ones that Arius raised was that he has two natures. And so when he says, I'm less than the Father, well, he's referring to his human nature versus the divine nature. There are more nuanced answers than that, but that's, and actually you reminded me that I skipped over one thing I was going to say, which is to acknowledge that, this is beyond our comprehension. I did have that in my notes. I think I sort of, acknowledged the first class that, we're really going to try to talk about this. So it is a very difficult thing to understand, but there's no contradiction between the two.
So in defense of the shield,
it
is helpful to know what is not.
Exactly.
We may not be able to really comprehend how it works, but we know it's not. Because the not
Yeah. No, my criticism of the shield is just that it's not sufficient. And plus it's kind of abstract, but it's cool. I mean, having a shield. So, Yeah, no, in fact, John, to go back to that, so the Athanasian Creed, which was not composed by Athanasius, but it goes by that, it's more Augustinian Creed, actually has basically the same statement that's in the shield. But then it also has the positive statement of the relations. So there's a value in having the negation, and a lot of what happens in controversy is saying, no, that's not what I mean. So that's a good point. Thanks for pointing that. I think that's really helpful. Yes. The line is getting longer in front of the bathroom.
Well, is part of Jesus why he was the son begotten is because that he was going because of his incarnation?
Okay, so I might say it the other way around,
okay.
That it was appropriate for the second person of the Godhead to be incarnate because he was begotten of the Father. So that's, there's a debate about all this stuff, but some people have questioned, well, couldn't any person of the Godhead become incarnate? And I suppose if you had only the shield, the answer is yes, because they're all permutations of each other anyway, but, historically, the answer has been no, and that is a point that maybe not next week, but the week after we'll get to, and that is that when God sends his son, he's not only telling us something about our salvation, he's telling us something about himself. So the Father sending the son is pointing us back to the eternal generation of the son. The phrase is, the missions reveal the processions. So at some point we'll see what they're kind of used in a specialized sense, but that eternal relation between the Father and Son is reflected in the giving of the Son in the incarnation. It's sort of the other way around. From our point of view, that's the way you said it is perfectly sensible. But if you think about it from the who God is in himself apart from creation, that's the right way, I think, to phrase it. That God wants to reveal himself to us as he is, not some other God. He wants to tell us who he is so we can know him and worship him. And so he sends his son. There's something very rich in that. Okay. Sorry. I tried not to run over. I don't even want to know how long this has been. So let's stop.